God's blessing again.
Our Father, we do thank you for blessings you pour upon us that we often fail to recognize. We thank you for the health and wholeness of body you've granted to us to allow us to gather today. We thank you for a place to gather. We thank you for a Savior to save us and one who deserves our worship, and give us much grace to do that. Help us as we open the Scriptures. Give us eyes to see, give us grace to respond in obedience, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've been busy in our recent Sunday school lessons, working our way through Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. So you can turn back there, and in this section that is generally familiar, Paul is appealing to us to suit up, as he instructs us regarding the necessity of putting on and taking up the full armor of God. And he does so in order that we might stand firm and to find our strength in the Lord. And finding our strength in the Lord and standing firm, we will be able, therefore, to resist the enemy in the evil day with his scheming assaults and flaming missiles. So that's where we are. Let me reread verses 11 through 18 to remind you. Start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In this section, Paul uses armor, the defensive body covering worn by soldiers in combat, as a metaphor, a word picture, an analogy for how we must seek to equip ourselves by God's grace in order to be prepared to resist the opposition from the evil one as followers of Christ, the King of our salvation. Christ, our Savior, has set us free from Satan. He has set us free by granting us a new birth, which makes us, therefore, the children of God, and removes us from our status previously, which was children of the devil. We learned in 1 John chapter 3, and sons of disobedience, which Paul had just told us in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're the children of God. Nevertheless, Satan is still on the loose and on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. And according to 1 Peter 5:9, we are to resist the devil firm in faith. And James agreed with him in James chapter 4, verse 7, to resist him firm in faith. And Paul agrees with them both here, telling us to resist in the section we just read. And we've considered the first four items of the armor. And now we come, as I was preparing my notes, it said, now we come to the fifth and sixth. But as I got through my lesson, we only have time for the fifth. You probably won't be too sorry about that anyway. So we come to the fifth in verse 17. And if you forgot it, it is take, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. And I'm going to tell you, this one was a little more challenging as we work our way through metaphors and word pictures and analogies. This one's a little harder for me to get a firm handle on what Paul is getting at when he refers to the helmet of salvation and what he would mean for us to take it up and put it on. I do not believe he's inviting us or his Ephesian readers. Aren't you nice, Gwen? Isn't that great? She wants something on the board. That's what she's telling us by that, and we appreciate that kind gesture. I don't believe he's telling us to take up the helmet of salvation as an initial invitation to come to Christ in faith and receive salvation. That would be a legitimate thing. And we see these new people walking in, don't we? New people know that we're such a small group, but I know who you are because Russell kind of briefed me that you'd be here. This is Hayden and Willow from the Evergreen State. I don't know what on earth you're doing here, but they ended up here at the Shubin's house last night, and here they are today. So we welcome you. We're studying Ephesians 6. We're on verse 17. We are on, as you can see from the board, the helmet of salvation. And we're asking ourselves, what is Paul getting at when he instructs us to take the helmet of salvation? I don't think, as I was saying, that it's a invitation to receive salvation, because he assumes that his readers already have. So he's speaking to Christians and telling them, as he's told them, to take up the full armor, to include the helmet of salvation and wear it. So let me propose some ideas. I won't tell them to you with dogmatic firmness, because I'm not so firm on them, but I think I can make a case from the Scriptures for proposing these thoughts on what Paul may mean by telling us to take up the helmet of salvation. Now, when we considered girding your loins with truth, with the belt of truth, we started by asking ourselves the important question, why do firemen wear red suspenders? And we have a retired fireman in the audience today, so we might finally be able to sort out the answer. Why do firemen wear red suspenders? Well, that's LA City, I guess. But the real answer is to keep their pants up. But we might ask the answer. Now, as we take up the helmet of salvation, I ask myself the question, well, why do soldiers wear helmets? To protect their head. That's right. This is head protection. Right. The answer is not to hold their head up. All right. Maybe that would be the answer. That's why LA City firemen wear their helmets, maybe. But it's head protection. Okay. And again, this is just I'm proposing to you, or maybe mind protection, or thinking protection. Maybe be the metaphor or the idea that Paul... Yes, Charles.
Well, that's not unlike the breastplate of the shield versus Bible protection.
That's right. A soldier without proper head protection is especially vulnerable to a serious wound from the opposition that would quickly neutralize. So the Christian needs to guard his head. So two questions I asked myself. In what sense does my salvation in Christ represent, you know, head protection? Or how can I wear my salvation in Christ in a way that protects my head? How does my salvation provide a helmeting head protection for me? And how do I go about to wear it properly? So in asking these two questions, I propose to myself this possible answer. And naturally, any answer I propose to you, you would want me to be able to back up with Scripture, which we'll attempt to do. But with his head protection helmet analogy, it's possible that Paul is concerned about the Christian taking care to protect our thinking and protect our mind, and to be concerned that our minds are subject to being distracted by the enemy's tricks, and to watch out against having our mind stray by being sure we're putting on the helmet of salvation. And to take it up, he could mean for us to wear our salvation like a helmet to protect our mindset and our thinking and our perspective and our understanding to protect ourselves from being fooled by the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, as Paul described him just a few chapters previous in chapter 2. To take the helmet of salvation and to wear our salvation as head protection would require us, therefore, to think about our salvation and our Savior and the benefits that He has secured for us. Our salvation realities in Him ought to be something that we're actively thinking about and reflecting on and remembering. Whereas your kindergarten teacher told you to put your thinking caps on when she wanted you to think seriously about your lesson, Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation in order for us to actively think about salvation, about our Savior, and about the realities of what He has achieved for us. Protect your minds by actively setting your minds upon Christ and what He's accomplished for you. Those who neglect to think about it, who leave salvation in Christ far from their thoughts, will leave themselves more vulnerable to attack by the enemy and suffer a severe head wound. In order to keep your head screwed on right as you walk with Christ as your head protection, you must set your mind on the Savior and what He's done for you. Okay, that's the idea I'll propose. Charles?
And if only Eve had been so equipped.
Right, all right. Eve got easily distracted. All right, and that's we're subject to similar sorts of assaults in His subtle ways through the messages we get from the world and other ways. Now, having heard that nice idea, you might say, well, it has a nice ring to it, but where in the Bible could you come to such a conclusion? And that's exactly what I hope you would ask. So turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16, which may be, in fact, a chapter you've already read this morning, because today is January 16th. And if you're reading through the McShane reading, you read Matthew 16 this morning. And maybe if you're reading through the McShane reading, you haven't gotten to it yet today. So you still have time. But Matthew 16 is one of your readings on January 16th. So that's just a happy coincidence we have today. And I'm proposing this to you as maybe as an example of someone who forgot to put his helmet of salvation on. He's a Christian, a follower of Christ. You've heard of him, Peter. And in this case, I'm suggesting maybe he's not got his helmet on. Let's see. Chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. It says there, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" All right, so Matthew tells us in verse 21 about a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he began to show the disciples the musts of his ministry. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He must be killed. He must rise again in order to, as we know, fulfill the righteous demands of the law, in order to atone for sinners, in order to accomplish our salvation. He must do these things. And he starts to, it says here, or he emphasizes these things to his disciples from that time. And Peter then responds to Jesus. Jesus is setting forth the lessons. Peter gives his teacher a little feedback in verse 22. And I will remind you that Peter has just received an A+ on a pop quiz. In verse, we'll start a little bit sooner. Jesus had asked just a few verses in verse 15. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He had already reviewed what others had thought. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A+. He knows who Jesus is. He has a sense of his mission. He is the Christ, God's appointed Savior. But then in verses 22 and 23, he gives Jesus some feedback on his lesson regarding his must. I'll just read that again. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Judging from Jesus' rebuke of Peter, what things contributed to his blundering response? What was the problem? And I can identify three kinds of things that Jesus pointed out. Yes, Esteban.
His thoughts were on man's and not God's interest.
That's right. He said, "You're setting your mind on God's, on man's. You're not setting your mind." How did he put it there? "You're not setting your mind."
"For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's."
Right, okay, good. Thank you. Yes, that's one thing that Jesus points out. EJ?
I mean, we know Peter well enough that he kind of tends to stick his foot in his mouth.
Yes.
And maybe I'm reading into it too much, but he's not only having his own selfish desire, but he's trying to have God's too. Because he just doesn't quite understand that he has to die.
Right. He doesn't quite understand is part of the problem, and that's led to his blunder. His thoughts are on man's interests.
Prideful
things, which is man's interests. Charles?
He's been flushed with a sense of authority. Somehow he was interceding.
Okay. He's instructing the Son of God, the Christ of God, which suggests pride. Thomas? That's right. Well, he had true knowledge about Christ because Jesus had just affirmed that. He affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Christ, which is true. He had true knowledge, but it was mixed with these other wrong ideas. Bill?
And also it's interesting, he's rebuking the Lord.
That's right. He rebukes Jesus, which, again, is setting his mind on man's interests, his own, and not God's. Now, Charles?
He seems to know more about the title than the role.
That's right. Well, or his knowledge is true in part, but incomplete. And in proposing to you this as an example of someone who's not put on the helmet of salvation, we're all recognizing that we know more than Peter does, because Jesus has already suffered and died, and we already have the benefit of the New Testament to explain these things to us. So the analogy with Peter here and us putting on the helmet of salvation is not precise, let's say. But we can learn from his example. That's why I'm proposing it, because clearly he knew who Jesus was, but his knowledge was a lot less complete than ours was. But nevertheless, we can learn from this example what we ought to be doing, perhaps, in putting on the helmet of salvation. He had true knowledge of Jesus mixed together with Jewish expectations that were incorrect. They envisioned, as we know from other places, a Messiah as a victorious king that allowed no place for suffering or dying. And so Peter says, God forbid that this would ever happen to you, suffering and dying at the hands of religious leaders. How could that possibly happen to the Messiah? So Peter mixed a cocktail, if you like, where the volume of his false ideas diluted out the true knowledge he had of Jesus, creating kind of a toxic drink that Jesus wouldn't have. And Peter was wrong, not only because his mind was set on God, on man's interests rather than God's, but he was advocating, in a way, for who?
Devil.
That's right, for Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was wrong because he advanced the cause of Satan, diverting Jesus from his rescue mission for sinners and showing that his mind was set on the wrong things, man's interests rather than God's. So it's not exactly analogous to our situation, but it helps us to remind ourselves what we ought to be doing in putting on the helmet of salvation. We ought to be setting our mind on God's interests primarily, not man's, because by setting our minds on God's interests, man benefits. So that's and it means to engage our minds actively to remember Christ and his achievement for our salvation, which required... Is there an E in achievement? There's more than one E. How many E's are in achievement? Is achievement for our salvation, which required his suffering and dying and rising again to fulfill the law and atone for sinners. It means that we might say that at the moment Peter rebuked Jesus, Christ and salvation realities were the farthest thing from his mind, because his mind was in the wrong place. He didn't have the helmet of salvation. Our mind needs to be set on Christ, what he's done for us, our need for him. That ought to have a prominent and permanent and important place in our thinking always. Christ and what he's done for me. Some things in our Christian life don't matter. Take hockey scores, for example. I mean, it doesn't matter what happened between the Red Wings and the Canucks. I mean, even if you're a hockey fan, which is hard to believe, Pastor likes to quote Rodney Dangerfield's joke about hockey. I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. Okay, that's how it works. So, that's a pretty good joke. But even if you're a hockey fan, the score between the Canucks and the Red Wings, in the ultimate sense, only matters a little bit. Because even if your favorite team lost, you know, there's always next year. And that. What I'm saying is some things don't matter if you set your mind on them. But in telling us to take up the helmet of salvation, Paul is saying this one matters. This one should be kind of in your thinking a lot. As you go through a day of activity, my Savior and what he's accomplished for me, I ought to be wearing that to keep my mind screwed on right. All right, that's kind of the idea. Christ and the salvation realities he's accomplished for me shouldn't be the farthest thing from my mind. They should be a central thing. If they're far from our mind, that's a time when we are more vulnerable to enemy attacks in his desire to distract our thoughts and get us on man's interests rather than God's. Now, in our last lesson, we listed on the board, we were talking about the shield of faith and its ability to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And we were able to go through our Bibles and rapidly list a lot of ways in which the devil hurls flaming missiles. But I forgot one that I had on my list, and Pastor reminded me one that should have been on my list. And I'll just remind them of you, of them right now. Pastor reminded me that in the parable of the soils, and you can look it up later in Matthew 13, 19, Jesus explains who that bird was that was snatching seeds that fell by the road. And Jesus said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one snatches it away. Snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The evil one is a seed snatcher. A seed snatcher. And the one I forgot that was on my list, but I was going too fast, is 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, where Paul wrote, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When God's word is going forth to declare the saving promises of Christ, the evil one is at work snatching seed and blinding minds. He doesn't want the truth to sink in, if you like. That's his strategy or his mindset. When the promises of the gospel of the glory of Christ are being declared, our enemy seeks to blind minds and snatch truth before it can take root for salvation. His objective is similar in the case of Christians. They've already received the promises of salvation. The seed of the gospel wasn't snatched, and their mind wasn't blinded, because in God's grace, he shed light in our heart to see the glory of Christ. Nevertheless, his strategy is the same with reference to the truth of God. He wants you to be muddled about it. He's happy for you to ignore the truth. He's happy for your mind to be blinded to gospel realities. When we fail to wear the helmet of salvation, when we aren't actively engaging our minds, for example, when you hear a sermon to try to receive what's being declared, you're not wearing the helmet of salvation. Our enemy is happy when there's a fog in your brain, when truth is being declared. He's happy when your thinking is distracted and you're not paying attention to the truth. So, to take up the helmet means seek God for grace to be thinking and actively engaging your mind, and to be reflecting and to be receiving the truth. It takes effort. It takes initiative. Take up the helmet. And I don't mean to say that taking up the helmet of salvation means that Christ and his salvation blessings are the only thing and the exclusive thing that a Christian should think about. But it should be a dominant and a central thing that we think about. It's not the only song that plays in your mind, but it's the theme song that plays in your mind, and it's the background song when you're doing something else. For example, you should concentrate at work on your job. All right, if you're dealing with a client, by all means, pay attention to what you're saying. And if you have to operate heavy machinery, please pay attention to what you're doing. If you're driving on the freeway, keep your mind on what you're doing. But as you're doing all those other daily things, keep on your helmet of salvation to remember that you are able to do those things by the grace of God, that you're doing them for His glory, that you're doing them and you need the Savior for the grace to do all your menial tasks as well as your other ones. So it's not the only thing and the exclusive thing, but it's a prominent and central and important daily thing to have in the front of your mind. Yes, Leslie.
Mine says, when anyone hears a message about the kingdom of God, So if we bring Beth to church, and one or even amongst ourselves, one of the questions might be, did you have questions from the sermon, or did we just take, help each other absorb it and understand it better so it won't be too much?
Good. Help each other. Adjust our helmets collectively so that we're reflecting on the Savior and his Charles.
And at a minimum here, Peter is demonstrating that he's less than fully informed by Isaiah's characterization of the Messiah.
Right. Peter doesn't have all the pieces together in the Matthew 16 section. Let me just show you one other brief passage, just quickly. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Again, we're thinking about this harder piece of armor. This one, you don't even think about the helmet of salvation. We're thinking about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is coming up. And those ones that are a little more popular, but the helmet of salvation, but we still should take it up and wear it. Here we are in Colossians 3. And later on your own, you can read chapter 2, because in chapter 2, Paul's concern for his readers is that they're being taken captive by philosophy, that they're being deluded by persuasive arguments in verse 4 or so, that they're being drawn in to self-made religion that relies heavily on the shadows of man-made rules, but which is devoid of the substance which belongs to Christ. And so he comes to chapter 3 and says, I think, put your helmets on. He says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now he begins in verse 1 saying, if you've been raised up with Christ, I think we can understand that as saying, since you've been raised up with Christ, what does he tell us to do, assuming that we are Christians? Right, think the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. Or I'm suggesting to you, let your mind be on those things, the things above. And who's there?
Christ.
And he's seated. I wonder why Paul emphasizes the fact that he's seated. He's seated in glory. He's seated at the right hand. And he's seated, I would suggest to you, because he's accomplished his mission. Mission accomplished. How did I come up with that? Well, Hebrews 1:3b tells us, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And in Hebrews 10:12 says, and he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of authority, because he is the Savior who has atoned for his people. He has accomplished his saving mission. The seated success of Jesus in securing salvation, plus the two-part explanation that Paul adds in verses 3 and 4, helps us to understand what these things above are, the things that ought to occupy our mind. In verse 3, he's referring to things that have already happened. You've already had this happen. In verse 4, he tells us what will happen. In verse 3, what's already happened is you've died with Christ. And in verse 4, then you will also, in the future, be, what does he say there? You will also be raised up with him? You will also appear with him. That's right, okay. Keep setting your mind on these salvation realities, the ones that are already true because you've died with Christ, and the ones for which Christ has laid the foundation, which you'll experience in the future, and which are your hope. And the things that are true because we've died with Christ, Paul just explained in chapter 2, between verses 11 through 15, which are worth rereading. So I will, chapter 2, 11 through 15. It says, I'm going to start in verse 9, because you look like you have extra endurance. Two additional verses. For in Him, our Savior, Christ, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated. Since you've died with Him, all those things I just read are true of you and of me. Those are the realities that are true of those who are in Christ and with Christ. And you can go back later and underline in pencil, if you like, those prepositions in, with, and through Christ. Put your helmet on. You might say, well, this is okay. It was a pretty good lesson, I think. Leslie will tell me how good it was at lunch. Some lessons not so good. We'll find out later. But you still might be scratching your head and say, well, it's still kind of abstract if you really want to know. So I went to another book, a helpful book, maybe I've mentioned it, called Valley of Vision. You should buy a copy. It's a good one. Now, in that book, they are Puritan prayers that got recorded somehow, and I think here's an example of a Christian trying to put his helmet of salvation on. And it's just a half page of notes right here. And so we'll walk through another example of how it might work in my life tomorrow or later today. And the person says this: help me to reflect often upon the cross, and by it to be crucified to this world. Help me to find in the cross deepest humiliation. Help me to find motives to be more patient and to deny myself. Help me to find grace for doing good to others. Help me to find faith to grasp eternal life. Help me to find hope to lift up my head when, for example, I'm having a day where I'm feeling low and maybe even depressed. Help me from the cross to find love that binds me forever. Well, whose love binds me forever? Well, if you forgot, read the end of Romans chapter 8. Help me in the cross to find Him who died and rose for me. May His blood make me more thankful for Your mercies. May His blood make me more humble under Your correction, more zealous in Your service, more watchful against temptation, more contented with my circumstances, more useful to others. Thinking about our Savior, thinking about what He's accomplished for us, can help us in this way. Okay, your thoughts, Charles.
So this seating of Christ is really an enthronement. We need to realize that our destiny is not here in this world. It's with Him. The things of this world are to be surpassed.
Good, yeah. And part of where Peter went wrong in his thinking is he was thinking Jesus the king, and he's coming, he's going to take out the religious rulers, so it's all going to be good. But the hearing that the religious rulers are going to be the cause of his suffering and his death didn't fit, because Jesus is king and priest for our salvation. Right, not
Jerusalem.
Right, at least not yet. Yeah. Roger.
I agree with you speaking of the helmet of salvation. That's ever so important to protect our minds. Because sin, for example, every sin initiates in the mind, starts in the mind first. So we need to protect that, renew vitals, renew our minds.
Yeah.
Transformed by the renewing of our minds.
Yeah, how long does it take your mind to drift? About 3 seconds. I mean, it just doesn't take any time at all, so you have to be reeling it in all the time. Good observation. Danny.
Yeah, I don't come across a lot of Catholics in my day-to-day life, so I thought I'd ask you this question. In chapter 16 of Matthew, there's a statement there where the Catholics build their institution on. And Jesus says, you are Cephas, and upon this rock I will build a church. Right? And about 4 verses later, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're offending me. Get behind me. Do they build an institution around that verse as well? Or do they just create that verse? How does that work out?
I can say I'm not an expert in Roman theology. So that'll be my answer. That's why I skipped over that, Dan. I didn't want to take up that. That's a very good question. I don't have a very good answer. But. Okay. Esteban?
Yeah, there's a scene in Saving Private Ryan, right, where this guy gets shot, and he has his helmet on, and he takes his helmet off, right, to make sure he's alive, and then the moment he takes his helmet off, the next bullet comes and takes him out with the headshot. So you've always got to keep it on.
Good illustration. Kind of a staggering one, but we take bad wounds when our helmet's off, and that's why helmets are important. All right. Good observations. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. I pray that he will be prominent in our thoughts and help us to engage our minds as we come to worship, and help us for our feelings and emotions to be lively as well, but especially for our minds to be engaged, receiving the truth, and putting off distractions, and grant us growth in grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And be sure to meet Hayden and Willow from the Evergreen State.